Please follow with me as we read together in the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll find this on page 741 of the Church Bibles. This is the fourth servant song or servant poem that Isaiah has penned. It runs from chapter 52, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 53. Let me remind you of the previous three just very briefly. In the first servant song in chapter 42, Isaiah surprisingly tells us that this servant whom the Lord has ordained, on whom he has put his spirit, who has come to crush the serpent and to bring salvation to the world, that this servant is gentle and unthreatening. He is kind and generous. He will not break bruised reeds. And then in the second of the servant songs in chapter 49, Isaiah tells us something quite remarkable again about this servant. Not only will he be to Israel, God's covenant people, a light, he will be a light to all the nations. He is coming into the world not only to restore errant, wayward Israel back to God. He is coming into the world as the gift of God to the world. And then perhaps most remarkably to this point, in the third servant song in Isaiah 50, we read of the servant being discouraged, disheartened. "I've labored for nothing," he says. This, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from the New Testament that regularly applies these servant songs to Jesus Christ. This is sinless discouragement. He looks around and he sees disciples who have become wayward and ill-disciplined and slow to learn, and he finds himself day after day receiving slander and malignity from the hands and the mouths of men and women. And he says, "Have I labored in vain?" And now we come to the fourth servant song, where, to the astonishment of God's people, God tells them that this servant whom he has raised up, and who is coming to crush the serpent, that is Satan, who is coming to vanquish the enemies of God, who is coming to establish the kingdom of God in this world, is a servant who will be despised and rejected by men, who will be a man of sorrows, who will be acquainted with suffering, and whom God himself will crush. And so we read Isaiah 52 at verse 13. "Behold, not see." The NIV, every time you see, read "see" in the NIV, just score it out and write, "Behold," pause and take note of this. "Behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form was marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord," that is, the revealed power and greatness of God, "been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him not in low esteem, but in no esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. If you have a Bible with you, then please turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52. The 13th verse through to the end of chapter 53, and follow with me as you're able, as we reflect very simply, very briefly on this passage. A minister friend of mine from Canada phoned me yesterday. We were in regular contact, and he said, what are you preaching on tomorrow? I said, well, the fourth servant's song. He said, how many Sundays? I said, well, one. And there was a pause. He said, are you serious? I've preached on this passage before. I think I took six sermons, and that for me was brief, I felt. But I thought it would be good for us to look at these servant songs and to see them in their breadth. Sometimes it's helpful to see the whole landscape. Sometimes we can be so caught up with the individual trees that we don't actually see the contours, the panorama of the landscape. Because what these four servant songs, in effect, are doing is bringing us to an Old Testament climax of a promise that God made immediately after Adam's tragic sin and rebellion in the Garden of Eden. In the wake of Adam's sin, God, you may remember in Genesis 3, verse 15, personally addresses Satan in the guise of the serpent, who has seduced and deceived God's man and God's woman into sin that brought the cosmos crashing down. God personally addresses Satan, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He, singular, will crush your head. You will strike at his heel. Yes, you will cause him difficulty, but he will crush your head. And the whole of the Bible really is an exposition, an unfolding explanation of that promise of God in Genesis 3:15. God promised he would send a deliverer, a serpent crusher, who would deal decisively with the enemy of God and with the enemy of his people. And as the years passed and as the centuries passed, slowly but surely, with a hint here and a hint there, God begins to give his people some little sense of who this serpent-crushing deliverer is going to be. We discover as we read towards the end of the book of Genesis that he will come from the tribe of Judah. We discover later that he will belong to the family of David. We discover in the book of Micah he will be born in lowly Bethlehem. And then earlier in Isaiah 7, we discover, and it must have been an astonishment for God's people to hear this, he will be born of a virgin. They weren't stupid. Their biology may not have been as complex as the biology that we read about today, but they knew the facts of life. He will be born of a virgin. This will be a sign from God. And then even more astonishingly, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And you could imagine the people as they're trying to piece the pieces of the jigsaw together, wondering, when will he come? And who will he be? Will we recognize him? And then you have these four servant songs in Isaiah. And in the first of the servant songs, Isaiah says he's going to be gentle and unthreatening. A serpent crusher. A worldwide deliverer. Gentle and unthreatening. He's not going to break bruised reeds. He's going to be tender with the weak and the frail and the infirm. And then they read on, and in the second of the servant songs, in chapter 49, they're told he's going to not only be a light to Israel, the covenant people, he's going to be a light to all the nations. You see, we read this 2,700 years after Isaiah wrote this. We're reading this in the light of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Try and imagine what it must have been like for the people to get their head round this. The serpent crusher, the worldwide deliverer, gentle and unthreatening. And then the third servant song in Isaiah 50, he says, I've labored for nothing. I've done my best, but I've labored for nothing. He looks around and even his own hand-picked disciples are arguing amongst themselves, who will be the greater? Peter says, you know, they don't really love you, Lord. I love you. I'll never fail you. Jesus knows he's going to crumble. And the crowds mock and ridicule. And the Savior of the world says, I've labored for nothing, but the Lord is with me. And then we come to this fourth and final of the servant songs. Remember, the people are waiting for a serpent crusher. They're waiting for someone who will undo the tragedy of Adam's sin that has brought despair and death and rebellion and alienation into the world. And Isaiah tells them that this serpent crusher, this servant of the Lord, chapter 53, will grow up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Now, I don't know anything about horticulture, but I know you don't plant roots in dry ground, because if you do, what happens? They produce nothing. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. No beauty, not some beauty, not, you know, he was okay at the edges. There was no beauty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. They weren't just saying, who is this? They were saying, what is this? Is he really even a man? His form is so marred beyond human semblance. He was despised, the end of verse 3. The NIV reads, and we held him in low esteem. The Hebrew reads, we held him in no esteem. We didn't give him a second thought, a second glance. We didn't think he would amount to a hill of beans. And Isaiah is saying, behold your king. It's all so counterintuitive. The people must be asking, Isaiah, how is this possible? You're telling us he was despised and rejected of mankind. He was held in no esteem. You tell us, verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. You tell us in verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. You tell us in verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The serpent crusher? The Savior of the world? I don't get it. And this was even more accentuated by what Isaiah says in this passage, that he had done no wrong. Look at the end of verse 9. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Do you see the conundrum? He's done nothing worthy of this, so why is it happening to him? If he's done no deceit, initiated no violence, if no one can point the finger at him and say, you have sinned, you deserve what you're getting, why is he getting this? Why is all this opprobrium? Why this slander? Why this despising and rejecting? Why being discounted as of no esteem? No esteem. There isn't one person here tonight that doesn't have even a little esteem. There's something about you that can be acknowledged as being good and worthy. It might just be a little. He had nothing. 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 So the question is, why? Why is the innocent one being treated as a guilty one? Why is the one who knew no sin being treated as if he were the very essence of sin? Why? Isaiah gives us three reasons. He is where he is because he is where he is for us and not for himself. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Why is he there? Not because he has done anything wrong. Not because he is guilty of anything. He is there because he is there for us. He is there as our covenant head, as our representative. He is there taking the place that was ours. He is standing there before God as the guilty one. That's why, and this is significant, that's why we are told, is it at the end of verse 7, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Why didn't he open his mouth and say, you're condemning an innocent man to death? Why did he not do it? Because he wasn't innocent. He was guilty. because he was standing in the place of guilty sinners. He had nothing to say because our guilt was being laid on him. That's why we are told that he did not open his mouth. What were the charges against us before God? Rebellion and sedition. Those were the two charges laid against Jesus. He's instituting rebellion against Caesar. And he's promoting sedition, that is blasphemy amongst the people. That's the two great sins that we are condemned before God with. Blasphemy and rebellion. And if someone could have said to the Lord Jesus Christ in Pilate's arraignment hall, "Why are you not speaking up for yourself?" He would have said, "Because I'm not here for myself. In myself, I'm holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, but I'm here for my people. I'm taking their place. I'm dying their death. I'm being pierced for their transgressions. I'm being crushed for their iniquities. By my wounds, they will be healed." Towards the end of the 11th century, a very famous Archbishop of Canterbury, would we had more like him today, Anselm, wrote a classic little Christian book called Why God Became Man, Cur Deus Homo. You could read it in the interrogative, why did God become man? Or in the indicative, why did God become man? He became man because only as one of us could he stand before God in our place. We had sinned. We had rebelled. We needed another better than Adam to come. And there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And so the first reason why this is happening is because he is there not for himself but for us. The second reason why this is happening to him is because of the love of God. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Well, you might think, well, that's a bit of a no-brainer. It was Judas for money, and that's true. It was the Jews for envy, and that's true. It was Pilate for fear, and that's true. But the deepest truth is none of those. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not the Jews for envy, not Pilate for fear, but the Father for love. You see, the most remarkable verse in this remarkable chapter is verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. What father would crush a beloved son? What kind of father would do that? What kind of father would even contemplate the possibility of bringing unimaginable suffering on his son? A father who so loved the world. A son who with his father loved the world and was willing to give himself up to the will of his father. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin, the one who would bear the wrath and anger of God that our sin deserved and turn it away from us. The love of God is the fountainhead of the gospel. Nothing begins to explain the gospel except the undeserved, unmerited love of God. Do you ever wonder why in John 3:16 it doesn't just say God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Why does it say God so loved the world? simply to tell us, you will never, never know the depths of the Father's love for this broken, sinful, rebellious, hell-deserving, judgment-deserving world. You will never fathom it. It's all contained in those two little words, so. Because the so is only explicated by the death of his Son, that he gave his only begotten Son. But what did it mean for Jesus Christ, the sinless one, to bear our sin and to die our death and to endure the shame and the humiliation of suffering that we deserve? What did it mean for him? We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But blessed be God, we can say, but for my sake, he suffered there. The love of God is the fountainhead of everything. Everything comes to us out of the love of God. He doesn't, you know, God is simple. And when theologians use that word, they don't mean God is lacking in intelligence. They mean God isn't an amalgamation of parts. He's not love some of the times and wrath some of the times, good some of the times and chastising some of the times. He's all of these things at the same time. He's not a combination of parts. He's simple. He's the essence of simplicity. God's love is multifaceted. It is rich. It is unimaginably, unfathomably rich. Even eternity's too short, wrote George Herbert, to enroll thee. In other words, think as far as you can into eternity and you'll be no further forward fathoming the love of God than you were at the beginning. Why, O God, such love to me? Why did you crush him? Because I loved you. You say, but who am I? In yourself, you're a hell-deserving sinner to be cast out from my presence forever. But it has pleased me to love you. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It was the love of God that caused the Father to crush his Son. Because in no other way could he ransom and redeem us from our sin and separation from him. Sin is serious. It needs to be dealt with justly. And the Son was the willing servant of the Lord. So Psalm 40 puts it, it is enrolled of me in the book, here I come to do your will, O God. He comes not reluctantly, which adds pathos to the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you, who have loved me, forsaken me? Why? All the lights have gone out for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a pinprick in the cosmos to give him encouragement. Why? And if we could listen and could have listened into the portals of heaven, surely the Father would be saying, why, my Son? Because I love them. Jesus never ceased to be the beloved of the Father. Never think that. Even as he bore the curse of our sin and the wrath of God on Calvary's cross, even as he became the execrable one who was cast into the depths for us, he never ceased being the beloved of the Father. Someone I know put it like this, echoing a chorus that some of you of my vintage will know well. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And so it came upon him because of the love of God. But then thirdly, all this came upon him because God's ultimate purpose was to glorify his Son. Did you notice that this fourth servant song is bookended the last three verses of chapter 52 and the last verse of chapter 53 bookended with the triumph of the servant. Behold, my servant will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. That's a very Hebraic way. That's the way Hebrews would accentuate something that they wanted you to really consider. They would repeat things. We would underline things or put them in italics. They repeated things. He will be raised, lifted up, highly exalted. Many were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured, his form marred beyond human semblance. So will he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. And that word sprinkle, when people heard that, they would know what that meant. Do you know what that means? If you're a Christian and you read the word sprinkle many nations, what comes into your mind? Well, of course, the sprinkling of the sacrifices. They were sprinkled with blood. It's speaking of a Messiah who will triumph through sacrifice. Who will triumph through sacrifice. And at the end of 53 at verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. You've got this final servant song bookending with the triumph of the servant. Because God's ultimate purpose is not your salvation and mine. God didn't create the cosmos ultimately for you or for me. He didn't give his son ultimately for you or for me. He gave his son that he might be the glorified head of a new creation. I think Paul is probably echoing in Philippians 2 these closing words in chapter 53. Remember those remarkable words? He emptied himself. Himself he emptied, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every other name. There is only one man who has merited anything from God from the dawn of creation, and that's Jesus Christ. We're saved by works. Did you know that? But not our own. We're saved by the works of Jesus Christ. He is the one man who has merited anything, who has deserved anything. Even Adam, if he had remained sinless, would never have merited anything, because he was a creature simply doing what he was asked to do. But here is a servant who has merited the place of highest preeminence. He's been given the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's ultimate purpose in the suffering of his Son is not the salvation of his elect. His ultimate purpose is the glory of his Son. That's why in the new creation, we will not be the centerpiece. People will not be running up to you or to me and saying, oh, I feel very privileged to know you and to know that you're here. When my children were younger, I don't know which one of them said this to me. They said, Dad, when you get to heaven, are you going to make a beeline for John Calvin? I said, well, I think, you know, if I did, and I would quite like to actually, but if I did, I think he would say, not now, Ian. I'm too busy worshipping the Lamb. Too busy glorying in the one who yet bears in his body the marks of my redemption. Do you know there's only one marred body in heaven? And it's the body of the Son of God. He is the Lamb in the midst of the throne, as if it had been slain. In his glorified humanity, he bears the marks of our redemption. So what should our response be to all of that? Two things. We should adore him and love him. That's the first thing. We should adore him and love him. That's our first calling in life. Not to do, but to be. With to do out of our being, but our first calling is to be, not to do. And we are to be lovers, worshippers of God. God seeks worshippers. And secondly, and can I leave you with this? Are you able to say, changing the plural corporate pronouns in verse 5 to singular personal pronouns, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was upon him. We can sometimes hide, I think, in the plurality of the pronouns. He was wounded for our transgressions. And there's a profound truth in that. You know, we pray our Father who art in heaven, not my Father. Although we can pray my Father, of course, but Jesus is making the point that the people of God are one. He was wounded for our transgressions, but can I ask you tonight, every single one of you, can you say before God, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was upon him. By his wounds, I have been healed. That's the gospel. It's behold your God. This is the serpent crusher who on his cross defeated principalities and powers. Satan thought, I've got you where I've always wanted you to be. And God said, fool that you are, I've got him where I always wanted him to be. And that place where you think you will triumph will be the very place where you will be crushed, because all you've done is strike at his heel and he has crushed your head. He has destroyed principalities and powers. He's delivered from your dominion all whom you held captive. That's why the Lamb will be all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let us pray.